Have a Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 22. Tonight we come, as has been stated, to celebrate Good Friday. It's a celebration for us, for we come to rejoice in the fact that Jesus was crucified for our sins. And the culmination of our celebration tonight is a proclamation of Christ's death for sin in the taking of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do later. As we prepare for that tonight, though, I want to look at a passage in Luke chapter 22 that actually records the moments after Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper, which I think become for us something of marching orders as we leave. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at Luke 22 together. Father, we're grateful again to be here. I'm so thankful for the privilege to know you, the privilege to have heard the gospel preached to us, to know that your son Jesus lived on the earth, laid down his life for our sins, and was raised from the grave on the third day. Grateful for that knowledge, Lord, we come tonight, special night, as we reflect upon the death of Jesus for our sin. I pray for us, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would transform us tonight by the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You might have watched, as I did last Sunday, as Tiger Woods won the Masters Golf Tournament. For the 15th time, he won a major golf championship, which is second only to Jack Nicklaus. He played last week at Augusta National and won the green jacket. You may have noticed that there was a guy that followed him around the whole time. Actually, he was wearing an all-white jumpsuit, and he had Tiger Woods' name on his back, Woods. This is his caddy. Many of you may know his caddy. His caddy's a guy named Joe LaCava. You may know that because Tiger Woods is the most famous golfer in the world, perhaps of all time. Most of you would have known something about him if I'd said his name. Few of you may have known his caddy, although some of you may have. But caddies just aren't that famous. They do a lot of work, but the golfer plays and the caddy works. And the golfer puts on the green jacket and the caddy puts on the white jumpsuit because one is working and one is playing because one becomes famous and the other less so. Tiger Woods, his caddy may have been known to golf insiders, or if you watch golf, you may have known him. But he's a servant to the guy who's winning the championship and hoisting the trophy. And all of us dream of being champions, and very few of us ever dream of being caddies. Now, to be a caddy for Tiger Woods is a pretty good gig, but very few of us dream of being caddies. We don't dream of following around the person who is the champion. We dream of being the champion. Jesus' disciples, on the night that he was betrayed, had similar visions. They wanted to be the champion. They had no concern for being a caddy. Jesus has to reorient their perspective. So let's set the scene of Luke chapter 22 for you. Jesus has been in and around Jerusalem for the last several days. Remember, he arrived in Bethany, which is a town a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem, on a Friday night. He spent the Sabbath day with some friends. He was honored by a special meal that night. He rode, as we studied this past Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on Sunday to what is often known as the triumphal entry. And then on Monday and Tuesday and perhaps Wednesday, we're not quite sure exactly what was going on Wednesday, he was back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem, teaching in the temple and being questioned and questioning the religious leaders. We can read about those interactions in the Gospels. And then on Thursday, he gives instructions to his disciples to prepare for a special meal. It's a Passover meal that would have been taken inside the city limits or in the town. So he's most likely staying in Bethany every night, but on this evening, he's going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to share this meal with his disciples. And the meal that we'll take, the Lord's Supper, comes because Christ has instituted it. So your Bibles are open to Luke 22. I want to read that passage for you. It won't be our text, but it will set up our text. So Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who who was going to do this. Jesus is instituting this meal. We will take this symbolic meal together. Luke tells us this. The other synoptic gospels tell us specifically about how Christ has instituted this meal, much the same language. And then he surprises them with this information that the betrayer is at the table with them. Now, they expected that at some point the religious leaders would catch up to Jesus and kill him. They were afraid of that. Remember in John 11 when he wanted to go back to Judea to heal his friend Lazarus. They were afraid that they would catch up. They thought they would, but this had to come as a surprise to them that the one who would betray Jesus, the way they would catch him is that a betrayer would do it. And I don't even know that that would be a surprise. Someone sort of on the periphery of what's happening might alert the officials about where they could find Jesus, but that it would be one of the 12 most closely associated with Jesus, and by all accounts, his closest friends, certainly his closest followers. And so they begin to question, surely it's not us, or which one of us could it be? The conversation suddenly turns in a different way in Luke's gospel. So he's instituted this meal. He said, you're going to continue to do this in remembrance of me. He has dropped the bomb of information on them that there is a betrayer at the table. And then the conversation turns. Luke records it this way. There's a hint of it in John's gospel, but this is our text tonight, chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in the darkest night of Jesus' earthly life, it is the night where the betrayer is at hand. He knows what will happen later that night, that he'll be betrayed and then arrested. He knows what's coming in the middle of the night, the unjust trial. He knows the next morning that he would face Pilate, be condemned to death on a cross. He knows that he's only hours away from his execution, the cruel and humiliating death on the cross. And he's staring at his 11 closest disciples. I think by this time, Judas has left the room. Luke doesn't clarify that for us. But he's staring at them, and they are consumed with themselves. They're looking at themselves. And friends, this is a temptation for us in this room tonight. We came on a Good Friday, and many of our thoughts are toward our Savior and what he did. But if we're honest with ourselves, we are consumed even in these moments with selfish thoughts. I think the pervasive truth that will emerge from this passage is that we ought to take our eyes off ourselves and serve the one who served us. Or more straightforwardly, take your eyes off you and worship and serve the one who served you. So they're sitting around the table finishing dinner, and it's been a very exciting and tumultuous week. It's been exciting on the one hand to see the people recognize Jesus as the sent one from God, singing on his way into town on Sunday. But it's also been tumultuous, been lots of disagreements, lots of moments where the religious leaders were enraged against him. And then even on this night, as they share the Passover meal, and Jesus says these difficult and cryptic things to them, I've wanted to eat this meal, I won't be eating again, and this bread is my body, which is for you, and this cup is my blood, it's a new covenant. They're not understanding it fully. And then he tells them that someone would betray him. And in that moment, that most significant meal, in terms of lasting significance, the history of the world, it's the most significant meal in human history. The men at the table, sitting there with their Lord, the Son of God, are transfixed on themselves. They're thinking about themselves. In the moment of some of his deepest agony, emotionally, they're thinking about themselves. If you had dinner with Jesus, do you think you would be thinking of him? I think we're a lot like the disciples. Can you think of a less appropriate moment to have that argument? Sitting with Jesus, the omnipotent, eternal, omniscient Son of God, who's hours away from laying down his life on the cross, cruel and humiliating death, and the 11 guys closest to him are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It's the most inappropriate thing to take place. It's not just dumb, it's clueless, it's sad. But how quickly and easily, before we condemn them, How quickly and easily do we do the same? Even in the moments of most lasting spiritual significance in our lives, how often do we turn our minds to ourselves? Even tonight, on Good Friday, how many of our thoughts today, tonight, have been turned toward us? Maybe not just tonight. How many mornings do you wake up to read your Bible? And while you're reading it, your mind wanders to some other thought about yourself or about that day. How many of us wander through mentally in our prayer time, try to pray or fall asleep or try to concentrate on what we're doing? In moments of spiritual significance, our minds wander to us. How many times do your thoughts shift, even in the middle of a song? You keep singing, but you're not thinking about it. Or in the middle of a sermon, maybe it's going too long, but in the middle of a sermon, you start thinking about things. Or when does anxiety erupt within you? You begin to worry about the things in your own life, or sinful thoughts emerge. Even in spiritual moments, covetous thoughts and jealous thoughts and lustful thoughts, even when you don't want them, they're creeping in. Minds set on ourselves. We want recognition for our service. We want people to celebrate our great sermon or wonderful song or beautiful singing voice or wise counsel that we received. Even in spiritual moments, we're thinking about ourselves. What they do in the upper room is exactly what we do all the time. Come tonight to ponder the death of Jesus, the suffering and significance of it, and we will. But before we get to the table, let me warn all of us that we will be tempted tonight and every night, we will be tempted to turn our gaze away from the Savior and what He accomplished to ourselves. We want to be the hero of our own story. We want to be the greatest. We are less than caddies, and yet we want to put on the green jacket. That's what we're enamored with. And so, before we get there, let's learn from this passage three wonderful truths. We have a deep craving to steal the honor and glory and power from Jesus. But this text teaches us, first, the desire for greatness is as inherent as it is inappropriate. The desire for greatness is so deeply embedded in us. It's natural. It's inherent. But it is also inappropriate. Jesus turns their attention to the kingdoms of the world, to the Gentile world. He responds to their argument that they're having by contrasting the world's kingdom with His kingdom. He says, this is what the Gentiles do. And he's not, I don't think, pointing to abuses of power, just the way it works. I don't think he's talking about abusive leaders, although clearly there are abusive leaders. He's just talking about societal norms. This is the way the Greco-Roman world worked. Their desire for honor in that moment mirrored the world's. Not particularly wicked kings or abusive rulers, just normal practice. In that world, much the same way it is in our world, you gain significance and notoriety often because of contributions. So often rulers were called benefactors because they would come to those positions by giving, by having something that was valuable, either making huge financial contributions or in some other way having a contribution to make. So because they gave a lot of money, for example, then they would be placed in a position of authority, so that even when they attained that position of authority, they were called benefactors, those who had benefited the entity that they were now leading, or the government, or the city, or the place. So when the word benefactor is used, it's actually a technical or specific term used for those that would contribute. So it refers to a system by which people would rise to these positions of power because they contributed money. Even if they didn't abuse it, it's just the way it worked. And Jesus said, that's how the world gets there. You're striving for positions of greatness because you're thinking in worldly terms, that you contribute a lot and then maybe you'll get a really good seat, that the wealthiest become the rulers, or those that are better than sit in higher seats than those that are lesser than. He said, that's the world system, and it's ingrained in us. It's still part of our system today, even when it's not abused. The world, our world, not the Greco-Roman one, the 21st century American world, thrusts people into positions of authority who make great contributions. We give them power and honor. The wealthy, the smart, the powerful, the beautiful, those that seem significant are more highly valued and more honored. These are the normal attitudes of the world. And they tempt us to want greater acclaim for ourselves and want to get more for ourselves by putting someone else down. We want to value the things that are outwardly useful or outwardly desirous. Again, consider the ways in which this attitude is pervasive even in our own hearts. The desire to be great is deep in us, and it is as inherent as it is inappropriate. The desire to be great on the field, the desire to be great on the court, the desire to be great on the stage, the desire to be great in business, the desire to be great in our community, the desire to be great in the church, all of it comes from the desire to be honored and valued. And it's a worldly system. That's what the Gentiles do. And then he contrasts it. Number two, it's in us. Recognize that it's in us. Recognize that it's sinful. Number two, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness is serving. Verse 26, but not so with you. Contrast. This is how the world does it, but not so with you. This is not the way it is in Jesus' kingdom. He flips the system upside down. In Jesus' kingdom, things operate in reverse. He's not eliminated authority. There is authority in Jesus' kingdom, but it's not given the way that it's given in the world. Authority has not been eliminated, and honor has not been eliminated. It will still be bestowed, but greatness is measured completely differently. And then he puts some descriptions in apposition, that is side by side, greatest and youngest, leading and serving, reclining at table or serving the meal. He puts them side by side, and then he asks the question, which one is better? And then he answers it for them. Well, I know which one's better. In the world's economy, greatest is better than youngest. In the world's economy, leader is better than servant. In the world's economy, reclining at the table is so much greater than serving the meal as the waiter. The world's answer is obvious. It's always the first in those pairs. But in Jesus' kingdom, the answer is the opposite. It's always the latter. Youngest is greater in his kingdom, and serving is greater in his kingdom, and waiting on others is greater in his kingdom. And just so we're clear, service is not a platform to greatness. Service is greatness. Service is not the way you climb the ladder. Service is the top rung on the ladder. So it's not the thing we do to get recognized, which is often a strange way of taking the language of Jesus and then applying it to the world system. We still want the acclaim, so we serve in order to get it. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying service is not a platform for greatness. It is greatness. We don't try to get it by serving. It's not a step along the way. And this is why the world's smart and athletic and beautiful and glamorous and wealthy are not the greatest in this kingdom. This is why I would write to the Corinthian church and say, not many of you are wise, and not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you are significant in any way, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's flipped it upside down. Paul's writing of the same truth. What is Jesus commending? Humility. That is the mark of true greatness. The humble receive the honor in his kingdom. Yes, some will lead, but even in their leading, it is their humility that is the mark of their greatness. Humility, even humble service, even among leaders, is the mark of true greatness. You want proof? This is the part that Luke doesn't tell us, but John does. So thankful for the way the Gospels come together to tell the full story. What does Jesus do in that room that evening? He washes the disciples' feet. We don't know if he had done it before. And then he's pointing back to himself. You want to be great? I've just washed your feet. Or if then he now turns and washes their feet. But he puts on display for them that night what true greatness is. Jesus served them. If you want to be great, serve. Consider tonight, is your life aimed at worldly greatness or true greatness that comes in service or in serving? It is a radical reorientation of the worldly mindset. And then we come number three, finally. Positions in Jesus' kingdom come by grace to those who are faithful. By grace to those who are faithful. And then he turns. And I think verse 28 is surprising. So I've read these stories before, in the Lord's Supper and the betrayer and the jockeying for position. As inappropriate as it is, I've looked in the mirror long enough to realize that in those moments, I would want personal gain too. I'm actually not surprised that the disciples are having that argument. But here's what's surprising to me, verse 28, that Jesus doesn't lay the smack down on them. That's what's surprising to me. You guys? I mean, like, really? Later, you know, in the garden, when they're falling asleep, he seems to get agitated at their falling asleep. I would expect to hear. And then he compliments them. You are those who've stayed with me in my trials. So that I will assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. That is a place in his kingdom, an orb of authority, a rulership. In the midst of what would have been chastisement if if it was me at the table, from Jesus is wonderfully gracious and encouraging. And this is, and I hope this is encouraging to you because it is to me, this is a bumbling band of misfits at the table. I mean, they have no business being there. There's nothing great about any of them. They're not all stars. You know, they're not McDonald's All-Americans. There are no Rhodes Scholars at the table. Nobody's getting a Nobel Prize at the table. No one is at the top of the most likely to succeed list. None of them got that honor when they graduated from whatever school they would have graduated from. Nobody thought they were great. They're more likely to be cast aside in obscurity than thrust into any type of position of authority. They're ordinary. There's a zealot who always wanted to fight somebody. There's a doubter who's always questioning. There's the timid guy. There's the government sellout who's working for the government trying to make money off of his own people. A few fishermen, one of them's overconfident and impetuous all the time. They're spiritually dull. Nothing to set them apart. And yet Jesus turns to them and says, man, you guys have been so faithful. I'm going to give to you a kingdom. Right after, they just started arguing over who was the greatest among them. And Jesus, in the face of impending abandonment and denial, because he knew then what we only learned later, and that was that Peter would deny him, and the others would scatter. Yes, you guys, I will give you a seat of honor. You'll have a seat of honor. In fact, you'll sit above the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, in the kingdom, you'll sit on thrones of leadership and authority. But the reason for it is not because you're great. It's because you've been faithful in trial and I'm gracious. The two things that come together to give these positions are the grace of God in Christ and the faithfulness of those. They did serve. Now, they got it wrong some and they got it right other times. But you read the rest of the record of the New Testament and these 11 guys pour out their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. They're faithful to him. Not perfect, but what did they understand at that moment? Serve now, sit later. Serve now, sit later. We see the world says, sit now, let somebody else serve you. And Jesus says, no, true greatness is serving now and being willing to sit later. Those will be proven to be great by their service, proven to be great by pouring out their lives, will be rewarded with seats at the table. So we come to a table tonight, and I hope we do so with full recognition that we have no right to the table. We don't deserve it at all. We don't deserve to have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ be given for us. And yet we come to the table with this humility, realizing that we're not grabbing for greatness. Instead, we're kneeling in humble service to him. So what is tonight? Well, it's Good Friday. We remember that Jesus' body lay in the tomb. So grateful those first two songs made this clear. The readings from Isaiah and even from 1 Peter clearly articulating the death of Christ for sin. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. He willingly laid down his perfect life so that he might bear the punishment, the wrath of God on behalf of sinners just like us. He took our punishment in order that we might be forgiven of our sin and might be given eternal life because God raised him from the dead. He humbled himself to become a person, to serve and live, and then he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it was only after that that God has exalted him to the highest place. And he calls us now, beckons us to come and celebrate that. So in the way that he invited the disciples to the table in Luke 22, he invites us to the table tonight to remember all of that. We reflect back on what Good Friday is all about and the death that was paid for us, and we celebrate. It's a happy occasion for us because of what Christ did for us. And tonight, if you know Christ and you're resting in him, you're trusting in him, then we invite you to take this meal with us, celebrating that. But if you have not trusted in Christ, we would plead with you first, don't take the meal, but more importantly than that, trust in Christ. Will you tonight turn from sin and trust in Christ to save you? This is the invitation, is the gospel invitation to be saved from the wrath of God. That's what Good Friday is all about. So most of us know that, and we've heard that before, and we've taken the meal. So what I want us to hear from Luke 22 is the extension from that. Then having come and taken the meal, how do we leave the table? Well, let's learn from the disciples in Luke 22, and let's leave the table a bit differently tonight than they did, or than they prepared to leave it. Let's not leave the table jockeying for position and grabbing for greatness. No, rather, instead, let's leave the table ready to serve, finding true greatness in the example of Christ, which was humble service of others. His life, yes, it was for us in a way that our lives can't be. He wasn't only an example to follow, but yes, he was an example to follow. He was more than that, but not less than. He gave us a pattern, and we await his kingdom. We await the day that we'll be invited to that table. We await the day that the wine will flow, the fruit of the vine, in the new kingdom. But while we wait for it, we serve now. We leave tonight undeserving caddies, ready to carry the bag of another, ready to kneel toward one another in humble service. And it's a joy to do it. Why? Because true greatness in the kingdom is to follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, come to the table, please. And let's do so with full recognition of the price that was paid for us, of what this meal signifies for us. And then let's leave the table with our hearts bent toward Christ in humble service of one another. For we do not deserve it, but it was only by the grace of God that we've been given this seat. So let me pray for us, and then I'll give you some instructions about how to take the meal together. Father, we're so grateful again for Jesus. Thankful that we can come tonight. Thankful that we have the record of the institution of this meal in the Gospels and in even, of course, in the epistles, 1 Corinthians. We're thankful that it's significant beyond these elements. This little piece of bread is not significant. That this little cup of juice is not significant. But they are symbols, and the things to which they point are significant. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his life. Thank you for his giving of his body to bear your wrath so that we might be forgiven of sin. Thank you for his blood that was shed to establish a new covenant between us and you. Thank you that we've been reconciled to you by this death. So God, I pray as we come and as we share this meal together, that we would reflect upon Jesus, reflect upon our common bond in Christ, and that we would reflect upon our call to true greatness, which is humble service. May we honor you in the taking of this meal together and of the leaving of this table tonight. I pray for us in Jesus' name. Amen.